How do you tell if a church is alive or dead? Have you ever walked out of a church service and thought, that church was really dead? If you have, what did you mean by that? Some of you might mean, the sanctuary holds 10 times as many people as were sitting in the church. This church is declining. It must be dead. Or some people might mean, hey, you know, all the songs that we sang were more than 100 years old. It must be dead. Personally, if I walked out of a church and said that, I might mean there's no show of emotion. That is, there's no passion in the preaching. There doesn't seem to be any joy in the singing. There's no fervency in the prayer. There's no excitement in the readings of the Scripture. How do you tell if a church is alive or dead? We could ask the question positively, how do you tell if a church is alive? Again, we might answer just by flipping those criterion around. Some might say, hey, the building is packed. This place is really alive. Or, wow, those are really great new songs that they were singing. This church has life. And I might say, hey, the preaching was passionate. The singing was joyful. The prayer was fervent. Are those good indicators of whether or not a church is alive? One problem is that our culture conditions us, conditions our perception of what is going on. We have a tendency to judge negatively those who express themselves in a manner different from our culture. So, for example, I have a Cameroonian friend who, the first time he went to a church service in the United States, really thought, hey, this place is dead. They were singing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Most of you know the song. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Well, to my Cameroonian friend, this sounded like a dirge. He said, what happened? Did somebody die? And yet, I imagine the people in that church were rejoicing as they sang. But they were rejoicing in a very different way from my friend's church in Cameroon, where there would have been a lot of clapping and a lot of movement around, and people would have been, and drums, and there would have been a lot of excitement evident in the way the people moved and sang. That church had a very different way of expressing joy. So we have to be careful of that. We're culturally conditioned in what we perceive. But even apart from the cultural difficulties of perceiving joy and fervency, are those good indicators of whether a church is alive or dead? In our text today, Jesus says that a church is dead, but no one else sees that. Everyone else thinks this church is doing just fine. So we need a biblical answer to the question of how do you tell if a church is alive or dead. We need Jesus' perspective on that question. He, after all, is Lord of the church. And today's text gives us that biblical perspective. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at the letter to the church at Sardis. And we'll use this text to answer three questions. How do you tell if a church is dead? How do you raise a church from the dead? And how to be alive in a dead church? How to tell if a church is dead, how to raise a church from the dead, and how to be alive in a dead church. Let me read the text, and then we'll go through it under those headings. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How to tell if a church is dead. Verse 1. I know your works. You have a reputation, or literally it says you have a name of being alive, but you are dead. People think this church is great. You know, if you ask people in the province of Asia at that time, you know, you want a church which is really alive? Go to that church in Sardis. Man, that church is alive. And yet Jesus says the church in Sardis is dead. What does this tell us? I think this tells us that the obvious indicators of life that we mentioned above can be very misleading. Those indicators of life might be a part of a church which is alive, but I think the fact that Sardis had a reputation for being alive and it was dead tells us that those obvious indicators are not good indicators. A church can be overflowing with people. A church can have lots of money, lots of giving, a wonderful building. A church can have lots of programs. A church can have moving singing. A church may experience expressions of emotion that are consistent with its culture. There may be an absence of persecution. There may be an absence of any prominent false teaching within the church. And yet, it might be dead. Why does Jesus say this church is dead? What criteria does he use? I think there are two criteria implicit in this passage, implicit in the negative statements Jesus makes about the church in Sardis. One clue is in the second half of verse 5. Look there. Jesus says that the one who conquers or overcomes says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Does that give you an echo of another verse you remember? Where Jesus says, I will confess a name before the Father. Remember, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And then he gives the flip side of that. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is echoing Matthew 10, 32 and 33 here in Revelation chapter 3. So what he's saying is, if you overcome, I'm going to confess you. And the flip side of that is, if you don't overcome, I'm not going to confess you. Matthew 10 says, who are the ones that Jesus will not confess? Jesus will not confess those who do not confess him. Or as we read in one of the scriptures earlier today, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. So the first criteria that we can use to judge whether or not a church is alive is to say a church is dead if it fails to confess the name of Jesus before men. A church is dead if it fails to confess the name of Jesus before men. A church is dead if it fails to assert the supremacy of God in all things, especially where that culture would ridicule the church if it took a stand for God. How does this work out in our own culture? Well, certainly one way that churches fail to confess Jesus Christ is when they fail to proclaim that Jesus is the only Savior. When we fail to tell people that they are lost apart from Jesus Christ, that they are heading to hell without Jesus. When we fail to tell people that by their own efforts they will never be saved. When we fail to tell people that there is no other name by which they might be saved other than the name of Jesus. So to confess the name of Jesus means to confess the centrality of Jesus in salvation. We read earlier in Revelation chapter 7 where the elders cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And there's no other place that salvation comes from. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb and to no one else. A failure to proclaim Jesus as the only Savior. In our culture, there's all sorts of temptations to say, well, you're okay, I'm okay. I have my way to God, you have your way to God. And that works for you, this works for me, so we're all fine. Well, that's what we looked at last week, isn't it? Church, which is tolerant. There's a good tolerance and a bad tolerance. And if we say, there are many ways to God, that's a bad, unbiblical, God-dishonoring tolerance. And the church that says that, God will not confess, Jesus will not confess the names of those folks before His Father. They are ashamed of Him. So we must exalt Jesus as the only Savior. But we also need to give a witness to Jesus Christ by taking a biblical stand on important cultural issues of our day. We must proclaim Jesus as Lord of all of life, including all of our culture. Now, how did this play out in Sardis? That probably played out by the church had to proclaim that emperor worship was wrong. The church had to proclaim that to participate in the trade guilds and thus take part in the services of worshiping idols was wrong. The church would have to reach out to the large Jewish community in Sardis, probably the largest Jewish community in all of the cities of the province of Asia. And the church was not doing any of these things. How do we know? Because in the letters to the other churches, there are many who are facing persecution. The church in Sardis is not facing persecution because they're not proclaiming Jesus as Lord of the culture. What about us? What are the cultural issues where we must take a stand, where we may be ridiculed if we take that stand? Abortion? Saying that abortion is wrong, that abortion is killing a child. Creation, saying that God created the entire universe out of nothing. Maleness and femaleness, saying that God created man and woman differently, in a complementary fashion to glorify Himself. These are all areas where our culture likes to ridicule a biblical perspective. And if we just shut our mouths on those issues, if we don't say anything because we don't want to offend other people, then we are not confessing Jesus Christ as King and God. So that's one criterion by which we can judge whether or not a church is alive or dead. A church is dead if it fails to confess the name of Jesus before men, both Jesus as Lord of salvation and Jesus as Lord of the culture. Second criteria for telling a dead church. A church is dead if there is prevalent, unconfessed sin in the midst of it. Look at verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. What's the implication of that statement? If there are a few who have not soiled their garments, the implication is that there are many who have soiled their garments. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have soiled garments? Well, there are many places in Scripture where salvation is identified with having clean garments that were given or cleaned by God, and where being in sin is the equivalent of having filthy garments. Let me read you a few examples. Isaiah 61:10. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Clothes as salvation, new clothes given by God. Zechariah 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is standing before God and he's dressed in filthy garments. And Satan accuses him. Let me pick it up in verse 4. The angel of the Lord says, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So taking the filthy garments off of him is the equivalent of removing his iniquity from him. And then God gives him pure vestments, clean clothes, unstained by sin. Then Revelation chapter 7, which we read earlier, verses 14 and 15, talking about these thousands before the throne, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Blood doesn't usually make things white, does it? But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's the picture here. So, clean garments, a picture of salvation, a picture of the righteousness of Christ given to us. Soiled garments, a picture of living with unconfessed sin. All of us have soiled garments, don't we? All of us sin daily. But then those garments are washed by the blood of Jesus. As we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that our garments are clean and white and shining. So that's the question. The question is not, do you sin or not? The question is not, in the church in Sardis, are those who sin? Everyone sins. The question is, what do you do when you sin? Are you confessing? Are you repenting? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb daily? Are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ? There are many in Sardis who are walking around with soiled garments. Many in Sardis have unconfessed sin. Now think, if salvation is to have a clean garment, and these people have filthy garments, what can we say about their status before God? There are many in Sardis who appear to be believers who are not believers at all. They are not covered by the blood of Jesus. Sardis has many members who are living in sin, and so thus it is not a living church. If there are many members living in sin, that means that no church discipline is taking place. There's no reaching out to errant members, and so sin is rampant in the church. You might ask, well then, if that's the case, if sin is rampant in the church, how does Sardis get the reputation of being alive? Well, I would suggest that there are many churches that we could find in this country that have a reputation for being alive and where sin is rampant within the church. The problem is that people are judging life in the church by the wrong criteria. They're judging it by the way the service feels rather than by whether or not the church and its members are confessing the name of Jesus in salvation and in the culture. They are not judging on the basis of whether or not people are keeping short accounts with God, but on these other external matters. One would guess that in a church like Sardis, that a reputation for being alive, the prevalent sins are not the gross, obvious sins that even those outside the church might say, oh, we know Christians shouldn't act like that. But perhaps the prevalent sins were sins of pride, sins of greed, sins of self-righteousness. Not so obvious to those outside, but deadly to the church. So, a church is not dead because it fails to live up to expectations for numbers, for emotion, or for passionate preaching. It is dead if it fails to confess the name of Jesus clearly. It is dead if there is unrepented sin, undisciplined sin within the church. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. Christ nowhere says, you shall know the tree by its leaves or flowers, or you shall know men by their talk, or you shall know them by the good story they tell of their experiences, or ye shall know them by the manner and air of their speaking and emphasis and pathos of expression, or by their speaking feelingly, or by making a very great show of abundance of talk, or by many tears and affectionate expressions, or by the affections ye feel in your hearts towards them, but by their fruits shall ye know them. The tree is known by its fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. And the fruit of the church in Sardis showed that it was dead. Praise God that He raises the dead to life. So the next question is how to raise a church from the dead. Jesus could say to Sardis, you're dead, so I'm going to bury you. But as Paul says in another context, God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So Jesus does not abandon the church in Sardis, but warns them and tells them how to return to life. So he gives four steps to take to revive the church. Four steps. First, know that help is available. I get this from verse 1. Jesus introduces himself as the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These were both referred to earlier in the book of Revelation. If you've been around, you may remember that. That in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that the stars, the seven stars, refer to the angels of the seven churches. The angels God has given to these churches to assist them. And the seven spirits of God, we pick up from chapter 1, verse 4, that this refers to the Holy Spirit Himself. So Jesus is introducing Himself as the one who has the means of giving divine assistance to the church. In fact, He's already given divine assistance to the church through His angel and through the Holy Spirit. So He's encouraging them, saying, divine aid is available. A dead church needs first and foremost what? The dead church needs more than anything else the life-giving Holy Spirit. The dead church needs God right in their midst. In Galatians chapter 5, remember, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And under the works of the flesh, he gives a long list of sins. But under the fruit of the Spirit, he lists love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God-like character. That's what this church needs. A church with unrepentant sin in its midst needs the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit might be evident in the church so that it might be alive. So know that help is available. Second step in reviving the church. Pay attention to what is happening. Verse 2. Wake up! Or we could translate wake up more literally as Greg Beale translates it. Become one who is watchful. You're dying. And you don't even know it. You're supposed to be spurring one another on to love and good works. Instead, you're closing your eyes to sin, which is right in your very midst. Instead, you're just patting each other on the back and saying, wow, our numbers are up, aren't they? You're supposed to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world. Instead, you're closing your mouth. You're being silent about His exclusive role in salvation. You're closing your mouth. You're not speaking biblical truth to the big issues confronting your culture. So he says in the second part of verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. That's actually a word of hope, I think. Because he's saying, it's not completely dead yet. There's still a little bit left. So strengthen it. Build on that little witness that you still have. Don't let it die. Nourish it, tend it, feed it, and then may that witness grow so that you are a church once again who is alive. Know that help is available. Pay attention to what is happening. Third, remember how you received and heard. Verse 3. Now, what I read earlier, which was from the English Standard Version, and what you'll see in almost every modern version, is remember what you received and heard. But the King James Version, the New King James, are more literal here, and in this case, I believe, better in translating this. Remember how you received and heard. It sounds a little weird, and that's, I think, why the modern translators have said, okay, well, maybe it means what here. But this is the normal word for how. Remember how you received and heard. How did you receive the gospel? If you claim to be a believer, how did that happen? How did you become a believer? Not through your activity, not through your programs, not through building up emotions, but as Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship. Remember how you received. You received the gospel by grace through faith, all from God, not from anywhere else. So he's saying, remember, you received the gospel by the power available to you. That power is still there. So tap into it. Tap into it. If you're a believer, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive with Christ by His grace. And that same life-giving power is available to the dead church. Remember how you received and heard. Finally, repent. Verse 3, again, repent. When you know that help is available, when you pay attention and see what is happening, when you see the sin which is in your midst, when you see the lack of witness, when you remember how you received the gospel in the first place, there's only one thing to do. Repent. Turn from the sin. Turn from the lack of witness. Seek the help of the Holy Spirit. Confess self-righteousness. Confess pride. Confess greed. Confess self-centeredness. And then, what David says of individuals will also be true for the church. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. A church that is watchful, a church that remembers, a church that is repentant, this is a church which is alive. So we've seen, how do you tell if a church is dead? You look at what are they saying about Jesus in terms of salvation? Are they communicating biblical truth to the culture around them? And then we've asked, how do you raise a church from the dead? And we've given this fourfold step. Know that help is available. Pay attention. Remember how you received the gospel in the first place and repent. Finally, how to be alive in a dead church. What happens if you're a part of a church which is dying, receives this message, and does not respond to it? Is there no hope for you as an individual? Second half of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus says, I will come against you. There's no doubt about it. I will come like a thief, meaning you will not know at what hour I'm going to come. And I will come terribly against you. I will come against you. You do not want the King of Kings to come against you. If he's for you, he is the Lamb who was slain. He will nestle you in his arms. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. There'll be no more sorrow and no more pain. There'll be no more hunger and no more thirst. You will have inexpressible joy in his presence for all eternity. But if he comes against you, he comes as the conquering, slaughtering king. You will experience the full strength of his wrath. You will be thrown in the lake of fire. You will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Those are all words from the book of Revelation. And as you suffer, as you're in pain, you're going to have to admit, this is fair. This is just. I deserve this. But that is not the fate of every individual in the dead church. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The promise here is not to the church as a whole. Jesus speaks part of this letter to the church as a whole and saying the church should come to life. But here he's speaking to individuals within the church. He's saying, you can be alive even if your church is dead, so overcome. So who does he make this promise to? Those who have not soiled their garments. Those who have kept short accounts with God. Those who have confessed their sin and repented and turned from it. Second, Jesus says in verse 4 that these are worthy. Now that seems a little strange, doesn't it? To talk about us as being worthy. But it does not refer to our own inherent worth, but it refers to the worth we get by being covered with the blood of Jesus. The worth we get by being united with Jesus Christ. We don't make our garments white, but the blood of Jesus makes our garments white. We can see this clearly in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders are falling down before God who's seated on the throne, and they take their crowns, which is a symbol of the reward God gives them for overcoming, for conquering. They take their crowns and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, we don't deserve this. You deserve it, God. You did the work. You made me righteous. And then they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. So even these 24 elders around the throne, whoever they may be, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, even these 24 elders around the throne know that they are not worthy. So when Jesus says they are worthy in chapter 3, verse 5, he means that they are worthy because of the work of Jesus, because of his own work in their lives. Well, in Sardis, the individuals who conquer or overcome, what are they overcoming? They're overcoming the temptations that their fellow members give into. Pride in size, pride in status, self-righteousness, complacency, the temptation not to speak about Jesus to individuals or to their culture. so that these individuals within the church in Sardis become effective witnesses for Christ in word and deed, even though their church as a whole is not an effective witness. Thus, Jesus gives them this great promise in verse 5. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, that doesn't mean that there are some people whose names Jesus will blot out of the book of life. No. Those who soil their robes and stay that way never had their name written in the book of life. They may have looked to humans like they were believers, but Jesus will say to them, I never knew you on the last day. Finally, Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We referred to this earlier, and it's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That when Satan accuses you, if you are covered by the blood of Jesus, when Satan accuses you and says, that was a sin, that was a terrible sin, and you say, yes, it was a terrible sin, Jesus is your advocate, saying, this man is covered by my blood. He need bear no punishment. I already took the punishment for him. But what are the implications of this letter for us? I think there are serious threats in this letter, serious warnings to all churches, and serious warnings to every self-proclaimed Christian. We must become one who is watchful. That means watching out for ourselves by all means, but it also means watching out for others. That's what a church should be, that we are watching out for each other, helping each other to live the Christian life so that together we might bring glory to God. It's the responsibility of every member of the church to be looking out for every other one. This is what we see so clearly in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, where the author of Hebrews tells us that all of the brothers are to make sure that not one of the brothers is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a plural command to all of the readers of the letter to say, all of you, watch out to make sure that not one of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the call in the letter to Sardis also. We need to be asking the question of each other individually and us corporately as a church, is this church proclaiming Jesus Christ faithfully? Even when that is unpopular, even when it could lead to ridicule or persecution. Is the church watching and guarding against the insidious sins of pride and self-righteousness? Know with certainty, there's no hope for you when you stand on your own before God. You will not be able to say, oh, yeah, you know, my garments are a little dirty, but that really doesn't matter. They're not nearly as dirty as that person standing over there. You won't be able to say that. You need white garments, clean garments. Yesterday when we were going door to door, I asked a young man I was speaking to if he had any spiritual beliefs, and he told me a little bit about what he thought, and then I said, well, could I share what I believe with you? And he said, sure. And so I did, and shared the gospel with him, and afterwards asked him, you know, if you died this afternoon, what would you say to God? Why he should welcome you into his presence for all eternity? And he was quiet for a minute and said, well, I really don't know. I really don't know what I would say. You need to know. You need to have something to say to God at that point. Jesus is your only hope. Jesus is your only righteousness. Heaven and hell are at stake. We've already talked about the nature of hell. You don't want that in your future. Augustine says this about heaven. Who can measure the happiness of heaven, where no evil at all can touch us, no good will be out of reach, where God will be the consummation of all our desiring, the object of our unending vision, of our unlessening love, of our unwearying praise. Jesus Christ himself invites you to share that happiness with him for all eternity. So repent. Turn. Love him. And then he will be your advocate. He will be your righteousness. He will give you those clean, perfectly clean robes washed in his blood. He will be the object of your affection and the source of your joy. Indeed, he will be your very great delight. So don't let this church die. Don't let your own self be deceived. Don't let those around you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Be watchful. Become one who is watchful. And then may we together rejoice in God for all eternity.